Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor, a priest of the Diocese of Scranton, Pennsylvania, and author of the book Classic Catholic Converts. We'd like to welcome you to this series on the Catholic priesthood through the ages as we consider today priesthood in the third millennium. A contemporary writer on the priesthood has offered this very apt description of sacred orders for the third millennium. We are Christ the head made visible in this place and time for the purpose of drawing humanity to community with Christ, to the glory of the Father in union with the Holy Spirit. This is the ontological aspect that makes our priesthood different from the priesthood of all the faithful. As Vatican Council II stated, it is a difference in kind, not just degree. There probably is not a great deal novel in that definition, if you stop to analyze it. But it is something that's very much in need of restating in a post-conciliar church where we have had a tremendous emphasis on the role of the laity and perhaps confusion in some people's minds about the role of the priesthood. This particular author just quoted goes on to explain that when we speak of the priesthood, we speak of one priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He is the sole mediator, and all share in his priesthood in varying degrees. There is the priesthood of the faithful, in which all of the baptized participate, and there is the ministerial priesthood, those men who have entered the sacrament of holy orders, those who have been ordained. The ministerial priesthood complements the priesthood of the faithful, but is very, very unique and very different from the priesthood of the faithful. In the ministerial priesthood, as we know so well, but again it is worth restating, it is the bishop who possesses the fullness of the priesthood, with priests and deacons participating in that same ministerial priesthood in a lesser degree. Together, these three orders, bishop, priest, and deacon, comprise one sacrament of unity. Further, we can even say, and we often do say, that Christ himself is a sacrament in the sense that he appeared, he acted as any other man. His divine power was hidden, and yet it was shown through his human condition. In Christ, God has, in the words of Scripture, truly pitched his tent among us. He walked this earth on his Father's behalf to teach, to govern, and to sanctify the people of God. And he did not do this as an angel, he did it as a man. He was the God-man who became one of us in all things save sin. And now that Christ is no longer physically present in the world, we are to come into contact with God through the visible body of the Lord, namely the church existing in space and time. And in this church, my friends, there is both head and members. Jesus Christ is the invisible head who presides over the church in heaven. And his representative, of course, is the visible head of the church, whoever the gloriously reigning sovereign pontiff may be at any time. When we look at the church visible in this world, we may also speak of head and members. Those who are in the sacrament of holy orders are representative of Christ the head. The faithful are the sacrament of Christ the members. And once again, there is a difference here of kind and not just degree. It's very important to note that those who are ordained, those who are in the sacrament of holy orders, those who are representative of Christ the head, are also members of the believing church, just as those who represent Christ the members are part of the believing church. We are all together, we collaboratively make up the body of Christ in this world, although a very, very real distinction remains between the two. So given all of this background, priestly identity, the ministerial priesthood, only makes sense when it is rooted in Christ and in his church. In a retreat that our Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, gave to priests at Ars back in 1986, he expressed a great deal of concern that the identity of the priest was being placed solely within the context of the priest's functions and nothing more. And the Holy Father affirmed very, very clearly that a priest is far more than his role. He is far more than his functions. He is rather a man who has been configured to Christ by this special character we've been speaking about in past episodes. And this special character configuring him to Christ is the character that is given to him on the day of his ordination. Some contemporary thinkers and writers have expressed the view that perhaps the element of mystery is no longer present in the priesthood of the third millennium. Now, just the opposite is true. The element of mystery most certainly is present in the priesthood in the third millennium. In fact, a priest today who is very clearly aware of his priesthood and is very, very clearly aware of what the laity expect of him as a priest should have perhaps a more conscious awareness than ever of the mystery of the vocation he has been handed. All a priest has to do is meditate on what the lay faithful expect of him as a priest, and there he will discover the unique mystery of his priesthood. The mystery is not absent in the third millennium. The mystery is perhaps more strongly underscored than at any point in the church's history. The Curé of Ars put it very, very beautifully when he said, "Oh, the priest is something great. If he knew it all, he would die." Some years ago, in his work, Living Our Priesthood Today, Father Basil Pennington wrote these words, "I stand in awe of the interior journey that I am being called to. I stand in awe of the depths of the love within the people that I journey with, in awe of their love for me as a man, a Christian, and a priest. I stand in awe of the church in the profoundness of its Christ presence in the world. The church with all its strengths and all its weaknesses, still being a presence of Christ in the world, here and now." Cardinal Avery Dulles, the Jesuit, has offered in one of his books five models with which we might consider the church as an institution, a community, a sacrament, a herald, and a servant. And in each one of these five models that Cardinal Dulles presents to us, the priestly role is very, very clear. The priest emerges as a leader, as a builder of community, as a minister of Christ's sacraments, as a proclaimer of the Word of God, and as a man of availability and presence to all of God's people. One theologian has suggested that the image of the priest as a disciple encompasses all five of these roles, corresponding with all five models of Cardinal Dulles. It was put very poignantly a few years ago by one member of the American hierarchy when he reminded the priests in his diocese that they were not dispensable functionaries. Rather, they were bridges to the very mystery of God and healers of souls. A beautiful definition of the priesthood in our time. And it was this particular bishop's opinion, and we quote him, that when we claim this priestly identity unapologetically, we not only find ourselves, we also provide the church and our culture with the sustenance they need. A priest finds himself when he claims his priesthood unapologetically, and then he goes out and gives today's 21st century culture precisely the spiritual food that it needs, the food of the Eucharist and the food of sound doctrine. And that can only be given by priests who have a deep awareness of their priesthood. A seminary rector reminded his seminarians that when a man says yes to the priesthood, his yes is forever. In other words, fidelity is an essential of the priestly vocation, or as Mother Teresa has so very beautifully put it, the Lord does not ask us to be successful, he simply asks us to be faithful. Fidelity is easy, this rector went on to explain to his seminarians. It's very easy when a priest's life is happy, but what about when sorrow or loneliness or frustration enter into a priestly life? Can that priest remain faithful? And the answer the seminary rector gave to his seminarians was most certainly that priest can remain faithful if he realizes that his fidelity is not to a job, it's not to a career, it's not to a function, and it certainly is not to a particular assignment. His fidelity is to Christ. His fidelity is to the call, to the identity and of the priesthood, and to the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest. Fidelity, this rector went on to say, is not based on achievement, it's not based on reward, and it's not based on fulfillment. And the rector told his seminarians that at times, when they became priests, they would experience perhaps a dryness, a confusion, a doubt, a fatigue, a frustration, and anger. And it is in those moments, the rector said to the seminarians, when fidelity is really and truly proven. Priestly fidelity, then, is at the core of a man's being. There's no day off from it. There's no vocation from it. There's no sabbatical away from it. And there most certainly is no retirement from it either. Priestly fidelity begins on the day of one's priestly ordination, and priestly fidelity ends the day one leaves this world. In a pastoral letter to the priests of New York that we have referred to before, the late John Cardinal O'Connor wrote this in 1989. I have no memory quite like that of lying flat on my face on the cold stone of the sanctuary of Saints Peter and Paul Cathedral in Philadelphia on the day of my ordination. Some of you have heard me evoke that moment when I ordained priests of New York in St. Patrick's Cathedral or elsewhere. For me, that is the moment of total consecration on the part of the ordained. Complete surrender, Christ on the cross. And the cardinal continues, every time I ordain, my hope is the same, that when each newly ordained priest rises from the floor, as Peter and James and John on the Mount of the Transfiguration, he will look up and see only Jesus for the rest of his life. Everywhere, in everyone, including himself. As Cardinal Suhard puts it, and here Cardinal O'Connor is quoting the Archbishop of Paris, Emmanuel Cardinal Suhard, the newly ordained is himself transfigured with Christ, as Christ. In the act of prostration, the priest dies to himself for the world. It is fitting that during the prostration we call upon all the saints of all the centuries, the continuity of faith. This then is the priestly identity which finds fullest expression in our priestly fidelity. To the extent that we are faithful to our priesthood, our priestly identity shines forth more and more and more. There's an ancient poem attributed to Saint Norbert that puts this very same theme in somewhat different words. O priest, he writes, who are you? Not through yourself, for you are drawn from nothing. Not for yourself, since you are mediator of humanity. Not to yourself, for you are married to the church. Not your own, for you are the servant of all. You are not you, for you are God. Who are you then? You are nothing, and you are everything. Well, such is priestly identity in the third millennium, at least in the minds of some of the church's finer thinkers. But what about the priest himself? What kind of a man is he called to be in this particular period of the church's life? The answer to that question is quite simple. He is called to be the same kind of a man he was called to be in every other era of the church's life. There is nothing novel about the 21st century in that regard. A priest is still called to be a priest. Bishop Timothy M. Dolan is an auxiliary bishop of St. Louis, Missouri. He was a former rector of the North American College in Rome. And he gave a series of rector's conferences to his seminarians at the North American College that were not terribly long ago compiled into book form. And in that book, in these conferences, Bishop Dolan concentrated on two major thematic areas for priests today, living the Christian life and living the priestly life. In considering living the Christian life, Bishop Dolan developed the topics of faith, hope, and charity, and how each one of these theological virtues applied to the life of the priest in today's church. He then discussed such topics as humility, fidelity, obedience, courtesy, integrity, prudence, a frequent use of the sacrament of penance in both the life of a seminarian and also the life of a priest, human formation, stewardship of the Spirit, patience, simplicity of life, and joy. They're hardly new themes, any one of them there. In fact, they are very valid topics for priests' retreats in almost any generation at all. The point that the bishop was trying to make, and the point that he did make exceedingly well to his students, was the timeless nature of these particular themes in their lives as priests in the 21st century, in the third millennium of the church's life. They are dealing with a mystery today, as priests in the past always dealt with the mystery of their vocation. And it would be very hard to describe the mystical nature of the priesthood in our time or in any other time without describing it in terms of a priest's relationship with the seven sacraments of the church. Remember that our blessed Lord gave the church seven sacraments, and then he ordained his first priest, and the priests were to be the dispensers of these sacraments to the people of God, to the members of the mystical body of Christ. So a priest has a very, very unique relationship with the sacraments he administers, and that relationship was depicted beautifully in the 19th century by the English cardinal and convert John Henry Newman. This is what Newman wrote. We approach, and in spite of the darkness, our hands or our head or our brow or our lips become, as it were, sensible of the contact of something more than earthly. We know not where we are, but we have been bathing in water, and a voice tells us it is blood. Or we have a mark signed upon our foreheads, and it spoke of Calvary. Or we recollect a hand laid upon our heads, and surely it had the print of nails in it, and resembled his who with a touch gave sight to the blind and raised the dead. Or we have been eating and drinking, and it was not a dream, surely, that one set us from his wounded side and renewed our nature by the heavenly food he gave. That is the mystery of it all, and particularly the mystery of the priesthood in relation to the sacraments that the priest dispenses. In addition to sacraments, the official prayer of the church, the Liturgy of the Hours, is a theme which is stressed over and over again in many, many commentaries on the contemporary priesthood. It certainly is time, many authors say, and many spiritual writers feel, that priests come back to an appreciation of the tremendous richness that is found in that which is still very, very much mandated by Holy Mother Church in the life of all priests, that is the daily recitation of the divine office, the Liturgy of the Hours. Father Basil Pennington makes a very interesting point on this. He claims that if you look at the life of a priest needs in his life three specific types of reading. First of all, he needs reading that is geared to the intellect, to knowing and understanding divine revelation and everything that revelation teaches us. We are to love the Lord our God with our whole mind, and the faith that is already in each priest is a faith which is constantly growing. It is a faith which is constantly seeking understanding. Fides querens intellectum, faith seeking understanding. That is the definition of theology. Well, we priests all have this in us. Then two, secondly, the priest needs to keep up with what Cardinal Newman has called the development of doctrine. He has to keep up with new insights which respond to the needs of our times and make age-old truths relevant in today's world. In addition to study or sacred reading that renews the priest's mind, he also has to have reading that will renew his will. And finally and thirdly, he needs reading that will allow Christ to speak to him. He needs devotional reading. He needs spiritual reading, if you will. Father Pennington makes the point, and he makes it very well, that in the divine office, you have all three. You have reading for the mind, to allow you to grasp the truths of revelation. You are kept up on contemporary themes as you read the various documents, particularly from the Vatican Council, which are part of the office of readings. And we certainly allow the Lord to speak to us in the magnificent spiritual commentaries that are found in the office as well. So all three of these needs of the priest are combined so very, very beautifully in the divine office. You do not think of the code of canon law as necessarily making too many beautiful statements. They're strict legal statements. But the code of canon law, as regards the divine office, says something very, very beautiful. The church, fulfilling the priestly function of Christ, celebrates the liturgy of the hours, whereby hearing God speaking to his people and memorializing the mystery of salvation, the church praises him without interruption and intercedes for the salvation of the entire world. Every priest at the time of his diaconate ordination is asked if he is resolved to celebrate faithfully the liturgy of the hours for the church and for the whole world. And when he says yes, he becomes the official prayer, if you will, for the church. So the recitation of these hours is integral to a priest's vocation, and any laxity or complete neglect of reading the divine office is often one of the signs of the earliest crack in a priestly vocation. The general instructions on the liturgy of the hours leaves no doubt about the obligation those in holy orders have to recite it. Bishops and priests, therefore, and other sacred ministers who have received from the church the mandate to celebrate the liturgy of the hours are to recite the whole sequence of hours each day, persevering as far as possible the genuine relationship of the hours to the time of day. They are to give due importance to the hours, which are the two hinges on which this liturgy turns, that is, lauds as morning prayer and vespers as evening prayer. Let them take care not to omit these hours, unless for a serious reason. They are also to carry out faithfully the office of readings, which is above all the liturgical celebration of the Word of God. And thus they will carry out daily the duty of welcoming into themselves the Word of God. It's a very, very wonderful thought. So one of the primary purposes, certainly, of any priest praying the office in union with Jesus Christ is that he is configuring himself or uniting himself or joining himself more to Christ, who himself prays in the Psalms. The priest unites himself to the praying Christ as he is uniting himself to the praying church. And as he does that, the priest discovers that in the Psalms you will find the gamut of all the human emotions. One can find specific remedies for so many of our human feelings, for anger, confusion, discouragement, sadness, fatigue, joy, exhilaration. It's all there. St. Ambrose put it very well when he wrote that, though all Scripture is fragrant with God's grace, the Psalms have a special attraction. In them, not only is Jesus born for us, he also undergoes his saving passion. He lies in death, he rises again, he ascends into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. A priest reciting the divine office is certainly in company with all of his fellow priests around the world, with the body of Christ in this world and with eternity. One spiritual writer put this very beautifully. He said, "When you come to the divine office, it is as if you were dropping in on a conversation already in progress, a conversation between God and men, which began long before you were born and will go on long after you are dead." It is so terribly, terribly important then for the priest to note that when he recites his office publicly, and even more important to note that when he recites his office privately, as most of us do recite our office privately each day, that all of heaven is joined in the recitation of those same praises. Our Blessed Mother, the angels, the saints, his own forebearers in the faith, and the entire communion of saints. The priest of the third millennium is certainly a man who might well be engaged in such works as the healthcare apostolate, the cultural apostolates, education, campus ministry, prison chaplaincy, administration. He may be in the military. He could be in a wide variety of things, parish work. There's an interesting story told about Pope, now Blessed John the 23rd. A group of priests were received into a private audience with him, and they were all told that you come up, you introduce yourself to the Holy Father, you kneel, and you kiss his ring. And one man introduced himself as a canon lawyer. Another priest introduced himself as the president of the university. Another introduced himself as the chancellor of his diocese. And finally, one man came in with some trepidation at the end, and he introduced himself simply as a parish priest. And much to his consternation, Pope John got down and genuflected to the priest. And he said, "That is the most important job of all." Isn't it interesting, priesthood in the third millennium? And whatever work, whatever specialized apostolate a priest might be in, he is continually in need of personal growth in holiness. John Cardinal O'Connor sees this spiritual growth epitomized by the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the priest, and two of those gifts in particular stand out, a spirit of poverty and a fruitful use of virginity. The spirit of poverty is what we used to refer to as detachment. We don't take a vow of poverty, Cardinal O'Connor writes, but if we are to be owned by Christ, as his calling us by name suggests, we must ask ourselves how free we are to serve him, to be his companions. How detached are we really and truly? All love tends to reproduce itself, the cardinal writes. I know that you love your priesthood as I love mine. If we were married men, we would want to reproduce our love by way of children. We are celibates, but we love. Our love for the priesthood can and should encourage others to become priests. We must really want this. Why shouldn't we? Cardinal O'Connor asks. I have spoken about the suffering inherent in the priesthood, the loneliness, the sacrifice, he says. I see in this, however, no contradiction with what is for me the sheer joy of being a priest. So such are some of the themes that emerge on the priesthood in the third millennium. And what we get out of it is that a priest is a priest is a priest. Always was, always will be. The basic fundamentals are still there and will be there until the end of time. St. Maximilian Kolbe, you know, in the camp at Auschwitz, took the place of a young man who was condemned to die. And some jailer at Auschwitz said to St. Maximilian, "Who are you?" He didn't say, "I'm a fellow Pole." He didn't say, "I'm a friend of the man condemned to die." He didn't even say, "I'm a fellow human being." What did he say? "I am a Catholic priest." The identity never changed. It never, ever changed. And he was doing anything but priestly work at Auschwitz. He was simply there as a fellow prisoner with many, many prisoners who had no faith at all, and he was prepared to die, but he knew what the priesthood was. It is always a stunning thing for me, says Cardinal O'Connor, to realize that Christ called each of us by name out of all the hundreds of millions of people who have ever lived, and that he called each of us his priests to be his companions, his friends, in a unique way. Yet I believe it to be exceedingly important that we be convinced of this reality. No matter who else rejects us, Christ really wants us to be his friends. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. That is the priesthood, and he needs every priest in the world.
Join Father Charles Connor next week at this time to find out more about the Catholic priesthood through the ages, here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.